We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Today we'll be reading large sections of the scriptures. We'll read through pretty well all of the account of the flood. I'll read fairly quickly some of the other chapters so that we'll, on the grounds that it's a narrative, fairly easy to follow, and on the grounds that some of you, hopefully all of you, will have heard the general outcome of the flood already and will know about it. But I think it's important that we do see the text for itself and that we read each of the passages that we're studying. Christians are often accused of making God in our own image. It's a clever play on the idea of Genesis chapter 1, of God making us in his image. But for several centuries now, and thanks to Karl Marx and to the popularisation of Sigmund Freud, it's been a fairly common idea that Christians project out what they want, what they need, and make this kind of super father figure who will be able to look after us. What the Bible says is the exact reverse, of course, that what non-Christians do is that they make themselves to be God in place of God. That the non-Christian is the one who makes God in his own image, the non-Christian who makes himself to be God. That the projection of God that the Christians may have is a projection quite different to what lies in the heart of man. It's the projection of a God who is full of wrath and love, of justice and of mercy, a God of retribution, a God who is very different to what you would expect. I won't enter into the Trinity question, but the Trinity itself is a very unusual idea and not a common idea. In fact, it's not one that the mankind throughout the world has come to. There's only one particular tradition that has ever thought that God was triune, and that's the Christian tradition. If the idea of God is just a projection of human hearts, it is extraordinary that Christians should come to this one and be so different to the idea of God that everybody else has. But the idea of God that our contemporaries wish us to have, and even people like Freud think we have, is of a sentimental old father, a kind of kindly, grey-haired, grandfatherly character who will look after us and care for us in all our troubles and all our waywardness. And the God of the Bible, though, is the God of wrath and the God of love mixed together, ideas which many people find very difficult to cope with. So the Bible says God is love, a well-known favourite verse of many people. It also says God is a consuming fire. Not such a well-known and well-loved memory verse of many people, but equally there in the scriptures. Both are spoken of. And when you talk to non-Christians, they will often say to you, but I couldn't believe in a God that's like that. Now, when people say that, they are in fact making God in their image, aren't they? They are saying, I will believe in God provided God fits into the category that I'm happy with. But any bit of God that doesn't fit into my little God box, that bit's carved off, or that God is rejected. And one of the things that most frequently people find objectionable about the God of the Bible is his concern for moral justice, which is seen in retribution, in wrath. For God so loves the world that he is concerned for mankind's destruction of the world. God so loves us that he is concerned for mankind's destruction of us. God so loves us that he is concerned about what we do, about the choices we make and the actions we take. God's love leads him to interfere in the events of mankind and of the world, leads him to be concerned to bring justice into the world. It is God's concern to do it. Now, many cannot perceive that love and wrath actually go together, but if you don't grasp both of them together, you will understand neither of them. The account we're going to read today, and we've already started reading thanks to Andrew, is that of Noah and the flood, the great symbol of God's retribution and wrath on sinful mankind, and also of God's saving of mankind, of God's rescue of people from his own wrath. And therefore, a great example of the character of the gospel itself. If you do not understand the wrath of God, the anger of God, the retributive justice of God, the death of Jesus is meaningless. You will never understand the love of God if you do not understand the justice of God. You see, it is because of our sinfulness that Jesus dies. It is because God loves us so much that he takes our sinfulness seriously that he sends his Son into the world to bear our sin. If God is not angry, punishing sin, then what Jesus died for seems to be a nonsense. If we're to understand the love of God, we will see it most clearly in the fact that Jesus bore the wrath of God on our behalf. That though we were the enemies of God, though we hated God, though we rejected God and wouldn't have anything to do with God, yet God came into our world and bore our rebellion and the consequences of our rebellion upon himself. He took our willful irresponsibility, our willful decisions upon himself and bore the full consequence of it. There is the love of God. But you see, if there's no wrath of God, if there's no punishment, if there's no giving man what he deserves, then what was Jesus doing? How does it display the love of God? You see, you need both together. When you read of a rape like that dreadful rape that took place out Blacktown Way earlier this year, and you wash your hands of the whole affair and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter, you know, boys will be boys late Saturday night, you are demonstrating not only that you're a person of total immorality and injustice, but of lovelessness, aren't you? How can you love mankind? How can you love and allow that kind of thing to go on without saying there should be justice? Those people should be found and caught and punished for what they have done to that woman. You see, to love the world is to be involved in calling for its justice. To give people what they deserve is, in fact, the essence of love. To take it upon yourself, as God does, demonstrates the extraordinary nature of God's love. You need both justice and love together to understand either of them in the end. And that is what you see magnificently in the story of the flood and of Noah. Sin has multiplied in the world, as we read in the first 8 verses of chapter 6. The final state is described in verse 5 of chapter 6. Dreadful verse, really. Verse 5, where it says, every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all time. It's a fairly strong statement, isn't it? That everything about mankind had become evil. The horror is particularly portrayed in the most unusual sense, in terms of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. That is a very strange one for our minds. You see it there, where is it, in verse 2. And we want to know who are the sons of God and who are the daughters of men. Because this is something that God found particularly abhorrent. Now, it could be the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, married the Sethites, the descendants of Seth. But nowhere previously have the Sethites been called the sons of God and the Cainites been called the daughters of men. More likely it is that it is the angelic beings are the sons of God that we are speaking of here, marrying humans. That the rebellion of the universe, because it's not only man's rebellion, Satan is caught up in it as well, the rebellion of the universe has spilt beyond the bounds of just humanity. And there is an attempt of the evil spirits to be involved in the affairs of mankind. I say more likely, I cannot say that is for certain what is being said here. I have as much information as you have in front of you. But there are certain passages like 1 Peter chapter 3 which talks about the spirits, not the spirits of men, but the spirits who rebelled against God in the days of Noah being confined up in the prisons. Now, who are they? I mean, it's interpreting one difficult passage by another. But likewise, there's that funny passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when it talks about the women having their heads covered in church, and it says the reason they're to do it is because of the angels. Now, there is another very odd little phrase that you ever hear anybody explain, let alone have it as their memory verse for the day or their text for the week. Right? But why? What is there about women and angels that they need to have their heads covered? There is the passage in Jude 6 or in 2 Peter 2 about the angels being involved in rebellion against God and involving humanity in that rebellion against God. And so it can be, that is what is being spoken of here, that the whole universal order has now been destroyed by mankind's rebellion against God. And so there is a plan, even a plan for mankind to become God by intermarrying with the evil spirits and producing what they did produce, it would seem, the Nephilim. The Nephilim is a word for the giants, the men of renown, the heroes of old. The weird contortions of humanity, it would seem. And so it may be that what is being said, again, you can't be absolutely sure it's saying the Nephilim were the result of that marriage, but it would seem to be saying that is the kind of thing that lies behind it. The point of the passage, though, is perfectly clear. That is, the whole world has gone amok. So in verse 5, every desire and thought of every man's head and heart all the time is only evil. So the whole world has gone amok, and God looks upon this marriage, these Nephilim, the whole character of the world and the heart of man, and he is repulsed by its sinfulness. Now, there are many things that are going to be said about God in today's study which you and I take for granted, because we've been, as a culture, reading Genesis 6 for thousands of years. But in fact, they're quite extraordinary things, especially when you put them in contrast to the gods of the other ancient communities, like the Babylonian gods, or the Greek gods, or the Egyptian gods. One of them is that our God is not capricious, but moral. Not capricious, you know, it isn't just fickle, it just doesn't say, oh, well, I think I'll have a flood this week. Wonder how well they're swimming underwater these days, and let's have a burl at this. You say, you laugh at that, but that's very much how the Greek gods operated. It is how the Babylonian gods operated. The Babylonians have a myth that's it comes in about three or four different forms about a great flood, the Gilgamesh epic as is known as most commonly, a great flood in which the gods of the world sent down the waters of the world and destroyed mankind, and one man, Gilgamesh, is rescued through it. The similarities between the biblical account and the Babylonian account are strong, but the dissimilarities are even greater and more profound, because the Babylonian gods, for example, why did they send the flood? Well, there were lots of humans down there in those days, and all the noise they were making were keeping the gods awake at night, and they didn't like being kept awake at night, so they sent a flood. When they sent the floodwaters rose up and actually threatened the gods themselves. And they were terrified, and Gilgamesh doesn't save mankind, he saves the gods from their own stupidity. The story is actually more different than it is similar. One of the characteristics, though, is the capricious, fickle character of the gods. Whereas the God of the Bible sees the sinfulness of mankind, and that is what makes him grieved and pained, so that he wants to destroy the world. The verse 6, the words there, the grief that God feels over the pain he has because of the man's created in the earth, etc., actually uses the same words as chapter 5, verse 29, which is an important verse that lies behind the whole narrative. So let me read to you, 5:29. He named him Noah, that's Lamech, his father, named the baby Noah, and said, he will comfort us in the labour and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. The pain that man is now suffering in the world, the pain that is similar to the pain that God now has when he sees man suffering in the world, man's sinfulness in the world. It grieves God that he has created man, just like it grieves man that he has been created in this fallen world. It's the same idea, same set of words that are being used. We'll come back to 5:29 in due time. And so God's reaction to the sinfulness is to say they're not going to become God by intermarriage. I'm going to cut their lives down to 120 years. Which is the pattern we saw last week in the genealogies. Their lifespan gets shorter. I'm going to cut them down to 120 years. I'm not going to contend forever with them, but destroy them through the flood, as verse 7 following takes on. All of them, that is, except for 8. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their 3 daughter-in-laws. So it does matter who you marry after all. Now, chapter 6, verses 11 through 8:14... deals with the flood narrative proper. It starts off, though, with a series of warnings as to what is to happen. God doesn't act in haste. He is slow to anger, because his anger is a righteous anger. Again, you see, make sure you grasp hold of this point, because it's so uncommon, so extraordinary, but Christianity can take it for granted. Our God is an angry God. He is a God of wrath. The word wrath is just a fancy way of saying anger if you can't spell anger. That is the character of God. He is one who is angry. Your anger and my anger differs from God especially in speed, because it differs from God in our unrighteousness. See, when I get angry very quickly. That's how I get angry. That's how you get angry, isn't it? Somebody drops the hammer on your foot. Somebody refuses to wash up. Somebody butts in front of you in the queue in the supermarket or on the Parramatta Road. And you flash off in your anger, which has all got to do with your self-centeredness and your impatience. But God's anger is not quick like that. God's anger is slow. Because God is deliberatively angry about that which is sinful and immoral. It's not sudden boil up that comes out of self-centeredness. It comes out of the relentless concern for justice and truth. And therefore, today, tomorrow, next week, it will do. And so God takes time. He takes a year or so to get his servant for salvation saved by building this ark, which is described in verse 15, in enormous dimensions. It would be about as tall as New College and would stretch from one end of the oval right to the other end of the oval. So next time you're wandering down that direction towards Anzac Parade, just have a look at New College and the length of the oval, and I think that's roughly the dimensions that you have given here, and 75 feet across. I can't work out what that's going to be a parallel to. You can pace them out as you go. So it's a very large construction he's engaged in, which takes him considerable time to build, naturally. It's shaped like a matchbox in its kind of proportions. It's a box. It's not the usual ark with the pointed ends that you see pictured in 1,000 children's books. It is huge, the character of the building. And you can imagine, and it is imagination that nearly every preacher always uses, you can imagine what the locals thought of Noah as he built it. It's fair enough, I think, the imagination that the pulpiteers use at that point. And the ridicule that Noah and his children must have come in for as month after month he built a boat on a football field. A boat of that kind of dimensions. Yeah, this man really is nutter, to put it mildly. Why would he want it out here and so on? I'm sure it was a rough time for him as he preached the justice to the world. But verse 18 is the extraordinary warning. God says that he is going to make a contract, a covenant. For the sake of learning your Bibles, it's easier to keep using the word covenant and translate it to contract. It is a specialised form of contract, so it's not actually equal to contract. That's why the translators don't use it. For your sake and my sake, though, it'll do to call it a contract till we know better. The difference is very minimal. It's a contract. You say, well, big deal, God makes a contract. It is a big deal, friends. Grasp a hold of it for a moment. Who makes contracts with people? It is somebody who is going to make a promise and keep his word. That's not like the Babylonian gods. They never promised anybody anything except to tell them a lie. It's not the Greek gods. They were never like that. Nor the Egyptian gods. They wouldn't treat mankind like that, nor would they even treat each other like that. But the God of the Bible is the God of truth. The God who gives his word and keeps his word. And therefore a God who is willing to give you a signed agreement as to what he will do and what you are to do. We have a contract-making God. Now, I raise it here because the very first reference to God making a covenant in the Bible is here in chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. And so Noah does everything that God warns him to do long period waiting for the flood to come. Picking up from chapter 7, verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also seven of every kind of bird, male, female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth, and for 40 days and 40 nights I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. At this stage, you might think the numbers are symbolic. Sevens and forties are commonly symbolic numbers in the ancient Middle East. But there is the point that he's actually 7 days, it's coming in due time. It's not racing, it's not rushing. They're to take seven of each of the clean animals, because that's the perfect number. You need more clean than unclean, because you're going to eat clean ones. You don't eat unclean ones. If you were eating unclean ones, then you wouldn't have your pair very quickly, you see. So you only need two unclean ones. You need seven of the clean ones, because they're the type you eat and they're the type you sacrifice. And so you've got all the animals to come to you. And verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him, because he was a righteous man. He was a man who walked with God. And that phrase comes out to us over again, like 6:22, 7:5, and so on. So here are the warnings. From verses 6 to 24, we have the duration of the flood. Verses 6 to 24, the duration of the flood. After the 7 days' grace, there's no great rush, but the flood does come. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And afterwards, after the 7 days, the flood waters came in the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his three sons, entered the ark. They had with them every kind of wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have breath on life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing as God had commanded to Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished, birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days. You see in that passage, the duration and to some extent the extent of the flood. Notice it starts in verse 11, and verse 11 is a key little verse to notice. Notice it's not a symbolic number this time. I mean, you can always think out symbolism, but the 600th year of Noah's day, the 17th day of the second month, will be a test of imaginatus in the subject of working out mathematical symbols. It sounds as if it is a specific date that is being spoken of, and therefore it makes you raise the question as to whether you ought to understand this as a specific historical event that happened on a specific day of time. Because it is certainly presented in that kind of character in non-symbolic language, at least at that point. But on that verse, you will notice also that chapter 1 is being reflected. In chapter 1, God creates everything and then teases it out. And he puts a firmament that separates the waters above the firmament from the waters underneath the firmament. And separating those out creates dry land. Now what happens in the flood is not just that waters come down from rain, but the waters above the firmament gush down and the waters under the firmament rise up as well. And so the act of creation and separation and making the universe habitable is put into reverse. And the whole thing is being collapsed back in again. The whole thing is being destroyed. It's going back to the chaotic state from which God created it in the first place. And the language of that verse and the following verses about all the animals according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind, is again reflective of chapter 1. Now take it that little section is saying that God is now uncreating the world in the process that he is using. He is, in other words, destroying the world and everything we know in it. Verses 17 to 24 speak about the extent of this flood. Just give you the end of verse 16. Notice that God shuts Noah in. He actually looks after Noah with great care and detail and locks him in away from this catastrophe. Verses 17 to 24 and 19 to 24 in particular talk about the extent of the flood in covering the whole world. Now, that gives you the question as to, did it cover the kangaroos? Did Noah have kangaroos in the ark? Would he need to have platypuses and the rest in the ark? And so, they'd survive the flood anyway, wouldn't they? Echidnas. So were they in the ark, right? I mean, what happens to them? You will notice that none of the Aboriginal peoples are listed in the tribes that come from, and the nations that come from Noah's family, at least not by the names we know them. All the names of the tribes and nations there are the nations and tribes of the Middle Eastern world, not of covering China or South America, and so on. Now, what do we do about our world as we know it? The answer is, remain ignorant. I know that bugs many people who want to have all the answers to everything, but you see, the language of the Bible is, in the Old Testament, is Hebrew. The mindset of the Bible writers is the mindset of an ancient Hebrew. You mustn't ask him to speak in a language or in a mindset that is beyond his own mindset or different to his own mindset. When he talks about the world, did he think of Australia? I don't think so. I have no reason to think so. In fact, I've got every reason to think he didn't think of Australia. He wasn't thinking of Kiwis either, or South America, or even North America most likely. He was thinking of the known ancient world to him, his world. So when he says that the world was covered, he is not answering the question whether Australia was covered. He's not answering the question. Now please make it clear that you hear me correctly here. I am not saying that the flood didn't cover Australia. I'm not saying that the flood did cover Australia. I'm saying that that passage doesn't tell you. And seeing as the only passage you've got on the subject, you've got to remain ignorant. When it talks about a worldwide flood, was it worldwide in terms of Australia or just the ancient world of mankind then? Well, there's no answer to that question. And so digging up alluvial deposits in the central Simpson Desert will not help you, really, as to tie it in. Having the Red Indians with a myth about floods in the ancient world does not help you, because there's no indication from here, and there's no way of having an indication from here, that that is what they're talking about. Nearly every ancient culture has some sense of the great floods that took place. Our local community has it in terms of the Kensington floods just a couple of years ago. Chapter 8, you see, there is a recession of the waters then. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. Notice that God sends a wind. God can do it any way he likes, but he usually, I've noticed in the Bible, chooses to use the mechanisms of the created universe. When he wanted to split the Red Sea open to let Moses through, he used a wind to do it. So you can say God divided the waters. And your mindset might run then, or he put his finger through it or something like that. But the answer is, when you look at another part of the Bible, God sent a great wind to drive back the waters. So what did God do? Use the natural forces. That's important when it comes to thinking about miracles and healing and whether to take your medicine, isn't it? Now, the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven had been closed, and the rain had stopped falling from the sky, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water had gone down. On the 17th day of the 7th month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That's a whole mountain range, a huge area. It's not just one single mountain. It's in the plural in the Hebrew here. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. On the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. After 40 days, Noah opened the window he had made in the ark and sent a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the waters dried from the earth. It was a mistake to send the raven, because ravens eat dead meat, and there's plenty of dead meat floating around. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground, but the dove could find no place to set its feet because there was water all over the surface of the earth, so it returned to Noah in the ark, and he reached out his hand and took the dove and brought it back to himself in the ark. He waited 7 more days and again sent out the dove from the ark. When the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the water had receded from the earth. That is frequently seen as the symbol of peace, the dove with the olive leaf through it in its beak. And while it is a sign of God's peace with mankind, that salvation is now being run, it really is here a symbol of the new creation, a symbol of that the whole world is starting again, that the earth is coming back and the vegetation is coming back and the whole recreation is taking place. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it didn't return to him because it has a place to nest. By the first day of the first month of Noah, 601st year, the waters had dried up from the earth, and Noah then removed the covering of the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. And then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in their number upon it." And so the whole new world starts. After the flood is where we come to then. It's a section we've already, to some extent, dealt with last week, the latter section of it with Noah's drunkenness. But now we have a very important moment, because the whole world of sin has now been destroyed. All mankind, all the Nephilim, all the sons of God, daughters of men, marriages, everything. Only the righteous man and his family are here on a whole world that has been washed, cleaned and recreated. Here is the recommence. And the first thing that the man does is respond to God appropriately with offering of a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is pleasing to him. And so now your mind is supposed to be thinking, although you write so hard and I talk so fast it's hard to think of anything else, it's supposed to be thinking of chapter 5, verse 29. That's what you're supposed to be thinking. Because when Noah was born, his father said, this is the one that's going to reverse the curse. Well, the curse has come in its fullness now. The world is destroyed. Here is the new Adam. Here is the seed of Adam, the seed of the woman who is to crush the serpent under his heel. Here, possibly, is the whole new start, and it looked really promising at first. God makes his covenant, just as he's promised back in chapter 6, God makes his covenant with Noah. No more will he curse the ground. No more will there be total disasters. Even though man is sinful, he will not destroy the world by a flood again, but rather the earth will continue in a regular cycle of seasons. Very important, after the Kensington floods a couple of years ago, there was a very heavy rainstorm a couple of weeks later. And I have never in my life been afraid of rainstorms. I love them. But suddenly, I remembered moving the furniture in our house and wading through my neighbour's house, who was several feet underwater, and I suddenly thought, is it all happening again? Never crossed my mind before. No more will he curse the ground. No more will there be total disasters. Even though man is sinful, he will not destroy the world by a flood again, but rather the earth will continue in a regular cycle of seasons. Very important, after the Kensington floods a couple of years ago, there was a very heavy rainstorm a couple of weeks later. And I have never in my life been afraid of rainstorms. I love them. But suddenly, I remembered moving the furniture in our house and wading through my neighbour's house, who was several feet underwater, and I suddenly thought, is it all happening again? Never crossed my mind before. Crossed my mind every time there was a heavy rainstorm for 6 months. If you'd been through the Noah experience, I suspect it might cross your mind for a little longer than that even still. Listen to what God says, verse 18 of chapter 8. So Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. All the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. You see why you need more than two of them, don't you? You do the whole thing in, preserve the species just to sacrifice them immediately. So then the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Here is something again which is fundamental to our culture's way of thinking. It comes from here. We're the recipients of it many thousands of years later, and so we don't know where it comes from anymore. That is the sense that the world is regular and orderly. It doesn't come from human observation, because throughout the cultures of the world and the religions of the world, one of the things that people found very difficult to cope with was the irregularity of the world. Was the spooky character of earthquakes and volcanoes, of floods and of tidal waves, of a whole range of things that didn't seem to fit into any pattern. But the Christian worldview, the Jewish worldview, and because it's an offshoot of it, the Islamic worldview, has always been that the world is an orderly place, under control, working along a pattern, which of course is a fundamental assumption of scientific inquiry. Which is of course why scientific inquiry has come out of the Western world, out of the Bible reading world, because they started with the right assumption. That we live in an orderly world. That's why it didn't come out of some of the other forms of society and religious practices and philosophies. But this is where it is, you see. God makes this promise. It's an assumption that we have about the world, which we've found is a working assumption, but it's an assumption that the world is orderly. So God says he will never again destroy it. He's going to lay man's responsibility out now and make his contract, but notice verse 21 before we go that far. Never again will I curse the ground, even though every inclination of the heart is evil from childhood. That should be a little warning to us. We've got rid of all of sinful mankind. We've only got the righteous family left, but they are not righteous. every inclination of their heart is still sinful. There's the warning, it's going to come in a moment. Chapter 9, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, and the fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you, and green plants, now I give you everything. At least that shows that from here on in they are carnivores or omnivores. Whether they were omnivores before that, whether Adam was a vegetarian is hard to tell, but if he was, he didn't have a very good track record as a result of it, so I wouldn't worry about it. Verse 4, but you must not eat meat as that has its lifeblood still in it. For your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an account for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. So man is to rule over the animals, he can use the animals, he can eat the animals, but he cannot ever own them. He cannot own their life, and he mustn't find in their life, symbolised in the blood, a source for life for himself. And so there is the draining of blood, so that man's relationship with the animal is preserved. Likewise, man has himself a right to life that no one is to take. And anyone who takes his life will be forfeited. Then God said to Noah and to his sons and with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the livestock and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again there will be a flood to destroy the earth. Then God said, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on my earth. Just a few minutes ago as I came in here, one of our church wardens asked me to sign a piece of paper. It's a legal piece of paper, a legal document that's got to do with church property, the things I do on the way into campus Bible study. My signature, you see, is the sign, is the mark, is the seal of my attitude to that piece of property and that whole structure and legal structure. God signs the sky with the rainbow. It's not to say the rainbow wasn't in existence before, but he says, that is now my signature, my testimony, my guarantee to you that I will not do this by water again. And so we think, okay, here is the new start. And the new start meets us with the search for the woman's seed, as I spoke of last time. The man who walked with God, the man who is the saviour of mankind and the world, the great Noah. And you look to him, and what does he do? He plants the vineyards, drinks the drink, gets drunk, lies around naked, and his son Ham makes fun of him. And you're back outside the Garden of Eden again. The flood hasn't brought him back into the Garden of Eden. The flood has left him as a sinner, just as chapter 8, verse 21 indicated. And the whole cycle of sin is starting again, right in the family, the bosom of the home. There it is all over again. And so this is not going to be the man. And so you need another genealogy to trace out, well, where's the godly line going to come from? Where is the seed that is going to destroy the serpent? And so you get the genealogies of chapter 10, and the end of chapter 11, which lead on to the Abraham story, but you'll need to chase that out from last week's study. I don't want us to go over that again. The woman's seed we're still searching for. For though this man walks with God and saves the world and has a contract with God, his sinfulness surprises us. So what is the point of the Noah story then? If it didn't actually get anywhere, if it does, it's just a hiccup in the process of getting from Adam to Jesus. What's the point of it? Well, the New Testament makes several consistent points. One, judgment. It is a symbol of what God does to a sinful world. He said, but he's never going to do it again. No, not by water, but by fire. He is. That is what is promised in 2 Peter chapter 3. And the very Noah story is used to illustrate it in 2 Peter chapter 3. That just as God by his word destroyed the world, so by his word he's going to do it again, to recreate again. And so Noah becomes a symbol of the judgment of God, the justice of God. Not only a symbol of the judgment of God, but also of the salvation of God. That even though he brings his wrath upon the world, he is able to save people in and through that wrath. The person of Jesus is a classic illustration. Jesus is the judgment on sinful mankind. Jesus is the salvation of sinful mankind. The flood was the destruction of mankind. The waters, the very waters that destroyed mankind, were the waters that kept the ark afloat. 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll find at the end of 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a symbol not only of judgment, but of salvation. And what more we see of Noah is that he is a faithful sinner. He is just like you and I, but he is a man who walks with God and is saved by God. In Hebrews 11, he's a great symbol of faith. He put his trust in God against all odds. Even though ridiculed and mocked and laughed at, he put his faith in God. And he preached to his own generation of the judgment that was coming to them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he's a great prophet, a great preacher of justice and righteousness as we should be. But it's also, he is the one who establishes the covenant for the future. That God in the future will continue to maintain the world, and through Noah's family, through his elder son in fact, he is going to send the seed who will crush the serpent's head. And so with the end of the Noah story, with his drunkenness, he not only curses his younger son, and his younger son's younger son, his youngest grandson therefore, but he also blesses Shem, because through Shem the whole world will be blessed. Well, sorry about the speed of today's study, but three chapters, it just takes a little bit more of tonsil tangling than the average one chapter study that we do. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the salvation that you have won for us in the person of Jesus. We thank you for this great example of your justice and of your loving salvation that we have in Noah, and we see fulfilled even more clearly in the person of Jesus, that through your wrath being displayed upon him, we can be pardoned and forgiven and rescued. We do praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week it's not Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a new Adam, a new mankind. And all mankind is in the first Adam. We're all descendants of that first one, all rebellious against God. But now God has brought about the last Adam, the real one, the one for whom the world was created in the first place, who lives in obedience and brings life to many. Which Adam are you in is the question that comes to it, of course. Am I still only a son of the first Adam, that rebellion against God is the way I live? Or have I come to know the second Adam, the last Adam, the one who brings life through his death? Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, who does reverse the role of Adam in living in obedience and dying, so as to bring those of us who are condemned into life. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.